Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It is good to be with you this morning. If you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40, we're going to be continuing in our series this morning, Biblical Foundations for Ministry. Biblical Foundations for Ministry. About two weeks ago at this point, we went through a proper view of Scripture. And what we looked at in the Bible was that to have a proper view of Scripture, we need to view it as God's own words to us, perfectly preserved, transmitted, every word authoritative, and breathed out from His mouth, right? And we're moving on to the next foundation, which is a high view of God. Now, these two things are related, for we do not know God apart from the Scriptures, right? We know that there's a Creator apart from the Scriptures. We can look at nature, at the things that have been made, and as Romans 1 says, the creation testifies to the existence of God, but we can't know much more than that apart from the Word of God. So once we have a proper view of Scripture, the next thing that will lead us to is a high view of God. Because what the Scripture says about God is amazing. It's amazing. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning in Isaiah chapter 40. Now, if I were to ask you today, do you think that people, whether in and out of the church, whether professing to be Christians or not, would you say that people as a whole around the globe have a high view of God? Maybe some have a high view, but do they have a high enough view? And that's the question, right? For one can have a high view of God, but is it high enough? Is it the view of God that God Himself demands of us in the Bible? In Isaiah's day, about 700 BC, give or take 50 years. He had a long ministry. In his day, the same thing was true. The previous, really, 39 chapters of Isaiah recount the exile of the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes. They're taken off to Assyria. Jerusalem is almost taken in a siege by the Assyrians, but God spares Jerusalem. And then Hezekiah almost dies. And there is more attacks from the Assyrians. And during this, throughout all of this, Israel and Judah are worshiping idols. They are substituting low, worthless gods in place of the God that called them out of Egypt and that said, I will make you my people. The same thing that we find in our day was true in Isaiah's day. People did not have a high enough view of God. It's very important to have a high view of God because God is who He is. Amen? Amen? We do not determine who God is by our view of Him. If we have a low view of God, we're out of sync with the God that is. You could almost say we're worshiping a different God. So we need to have a high view of God, the very view of God that He Himself commands us to have. So if you have turned in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40, let's go ahead and go down to verse 9. The people of Israel have heard oracles of judgment, of destruction, of justice from the mouth of Isaiah the prophet. And yet, if we look back at verse 1 of chapter 40, Isaiah is now to speak words of comfort. Comfort, come from my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That sets the tone for this chapter. And it really is a chapter in which I would say that the full biblical picture of the greatness of God is packed in and concentrated and given to us in a very short space in the Bible, which makes it a perfect text to go to for us to have a high view of God. But before we jump into this text, why don't we pray? Why don't we go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing upon His word. Our Lord God, we thank You for Your holy scriptures, Your very words given to us, Lord, that we might know You, not as we think You are, Lord, not as we would speculate that You are, but as You are. Lord, You are the true and living God. There is no one besides You. And Lord, we come to this text in some ways similar to the people of Israel. where our view of you may not be high enough. And Father, you are not worthy of that. You are not worthy of being second class in our minds. So Lord God, we pray, we beg you that through this text, you would give us a proper, a high view of you, Lord, as you are. May there be no substitutes for you in our hearts. And Lord, as Ed read in Psalm 95, may the ears and the hearts of the people here today, Lord, may they not be hardened. May they not be stopped, but may they receive the word, Lord. Father, I pray for your help, for your spirit to anoint the preaching of your word, Lord. We are thankful that your word is powerful because it is your word, not ours. And we pray all of this in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. So as Isaiah comforts the people of Israel, he does not give them trite or cliche platitudes. He does not give them something you'd find on a Hallmark card. He does not say, well, I'll pray for you, Israel. No, what God commands Isaiah to speak to the people is something completely different than what you or I might expect. Look down at verse 9. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold your God. This is the heart of the message with which Isaiah comforts the people of Judah. Behold your God. And there's several reasons for this. But what Isaiah does right off the bat is he turns the attentions of his hearers and of us as his readers to whom? To God. Behold your God. Not the God you've made for yourself, but the God who has called you to himself. Behold your God. And this phrase, behold, it's repeated four times between verses 10 and verses 17. It's repeated four times, something we must pay attention to, right? If it's there that many times, that's something worthy of our attention. Behold your God, Isaiah says. It is a high view of God. It is an exalted picture of the true God that is, that comforts the people of Judah. That's very, very remarkable. And Isaiah will explain why as we go. Let's continue to verse 10. Behold, there it is again. The Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Isaiah paints the picture of a mighty warrior, of a great and conquering king who has gone to battle and who has reaped the reward of his conquest. A Lord, a God who comes with might, whose arm is strong. A God who has no equal in power. This is the God that Judah is to behold. The mighty conquering God, bringing in the spoils of war. But yet, he's also a tender God, a compassionate God. Verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, holding them close to his chest, and gently lead those that are with young. Now this double-sided coin, if you will, and it's really only that way in our minds, but these two attributes of God would have ministered greatly to the people to whom Isaiah prophesied. Before them they had oracles, prophecies of exile, that they were going to be taken into a nation, Babylon. They were going to be taken out of the land that had been promised to them, put into slavery, and taken to a nation far away. I think it would have been very tempting for them to lose hope in their God, right? To think that God is, he's forsaken us, right? We're without hope. We're without a God to defend us, right? That he has forgotten about us, perhaps, they would say. And yet Isaiah presents something completely different here. Who are the Babylonians to God? Shall they overcome his might? Shall they overcome his victory? No, Certainly not. And in fact, there's the promise given to Judah that God will tend his flock, that he has not cast them off forever, but that he will shepherd them and care for them. Even amidst the great threat of the Babylonian army, they have the promise of God's victory and of his tender and compassionate care for his people. Isaiah drives home the point of God's greatness, verses 12 through 14, with a series of rhetorical questions, a series of questions that cannot be answered. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has done this? Isaiah says. It's reminiscent of Job, right? When God appears to Job and says, where were you when I created the earth? Right? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Well, we have an answer for this question. That's the Lord God. Right? You think about the hollows of a hand. That's that right there. That little cup in the middle of your hand. I think all of us have probably been to the ocean at one point in our lives, right? Can you see what's on the other end of the ocean? No. No. If you're standing on a coastline, can you see out to the left or to the right where it ends? No. We can't even see the end of it, right? Our vision of the end of the ocean disappears a couple miles over the curvature of the earth. I mean, even consider Lake Tahoe. That's a massive body of water, nothing compared to the ocean. And yet the Lord God holds it in the hollow of his hand, right there, where we would put a marble. The oceans of the earth fit in the hand of the Lord God. Is that not a picture of his greatness, of his immensity? Right? The mighty ocean, which destroys structures of mankind, which wears down coastal mountains, sits tame in the hand of God. That is an amazing picture. Who marked off the heavens with a span? Right? Who delineated the edges of the heavens in a span, which is some sort of measurement along your arm? That's the Lord God. The universe is ever expanding, they say, right? It is something that really cannot even be measured by us. It's too big for us to handle. And yet the Lord God, he's marked the boundaries of it. It will go no further than where he has delineated for it to go. The massive universe in which we're a tiny speck. Earth is a tiny speck. You can't even see it, you know, when you zoom out all the way. And yet the Lord God says, yeah, it's about that big to me. That's amazing. That is the God whom we are to behold. Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Again, the imagery continues. Our planet is gigantic, and yet the Lord, it's in a measure to him. It's in a little cup, right? Something that is completely within his grasp, within his control as its maker. And this brings us to an important point that Isaiah is making. And he'll make it again in this prophecy. But the Lord God is the creator. He's the maker of all things. The earth, all that's in it, you and I, we are his creation. We are his creation. And it's absurd for us to bring God down to our level, if you will. We know that he has done that in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about bringing God down to our level in terms of his smallness. It's really making God small. Who are we to do that? He is the potter. We are nothing but clay vessels. So much so that even the universe, the oceans, they're that big to the Lord God. Isaiah continues, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Now, this truly is a rhetorical question. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? No one. No one has. Who has shown the Lord God his counsel? Who gave God advice? No one. No one. That's an absurd thing to even consider. And the way Isaiah asks this question makes us realize that. Who could give God advice for anything? Who could measure his Spirit? The God who holds the oceans in his hand, who could measure his Spirit? No one. And do you know what that means? That means there is no one greater than him. No one greater than him. This tells us of the omnipresence of God. He is everywhere. His Spirit is everywhere. It cannot be measured. Well, he cannot be measured, excuse me. Spirit of God is everywhere. And so is the Lord God. And when you consider even other world religions, Mormonism, for example, you know what Joseph Smith said about God? About our biblical view of God? It's monstrous to think that God would be everywhere, so he must be confined to a body. That's what Joseph Smith said. But the prophet Isaiah has news for Joseph Smith. Who has measured the Spirit of God? No one. He is immeasurable. God needs no advice. He needs no counsel, for he is the sovereign ordainer of all things. Isaiah 55 says, the Lord God says, my thoughts are above your thoughts, my ways above your ways. Who are we to give advice to God? There is no one who has given the Lord God counsel. Verse 14, whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Well, no one has given the Lord advice, and the Lord has not sought advice from anyone. He doesn't need it. He is directing the events of history according to his great and perfect wisdom. Who made God understand? No one. No one. Here we see the omniscience of God, that God knows all things. He has understanding of all things. As human beings, we only grasp such a small bit of how our universe works, of how our bodies work, of how our ecosystems on this planet work. We have such a small understanding. Over the hundreds and hundreds of years we've been doing science, we know so little. And the Lord God understands it all. He has made it all. He's designed it all. It operates according to his will. Who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge? Who showed him the way of understanding? There are heavy verses. No one taught the Lord God the path of justice. God himself defines justice. He is the standard for justice. When catastrophic things happen in our world and people immediately blame God as unjust, they do not understand the Lord God. They do not understand that he is perfectly on the path of justice. Now, is there tension there in our minds? Sure. How can things like that happen in the world we live? We can certainly ask that question. But what is clear is that as those things happen, the Lord God is just. He is just. He is just now, and at the final judgment, he is just. There is no injustice that will escape the Lord's view. And he is perfectly just, and no one taught him to walk that way. He did not learn justice from anyone, but he teaches justice to us. Who taught him knowledge? No one. Who has taught the Lord a thing? No one. And I'm beating this drum because Isaiah is beating this drum. Who showed him the way of understanding? No one. The Lord God is self-sufficient. He needs no one to teach him or to show him or explain to him anything. Anything at all. God does not learn. God does not discover new things. But God knows all things. He understands all things. He is just in all things. Even in these verses that we've read, these four verses, Isaiah has painted a picture of the Lord God against which we could compare no one or nothing. You and I, we don't fit these categories, right? We can be measured very easily. I'm 5'10", see, a piece of cake. You and I are taught. We're taught understanding. We're taught knowledge. We're taught what's right and wrong. We learn those things. And we don't even understand all of them, right? We're still learning. And we learn up until the day we die. And even when we die, we have, you know, such a minuscule understanding of the world, of human beings, of anything. We don't compare to the Lord God at all. Not an ounce. He is high, he is exalted, he knows all. Again, Isaiah calls our attention to behold your God, to behold our God. Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. And again, Israel is facing conquest by the nations. Right? The threat of Babylon is rising before them. And they've suffered throughout their history attacks from other various nations. And yet, their God, our God, is so great that those nations, even the great and mighty Babylon, like a drop from a bucket. A drop from a bucket. Is that a significant amount of water? Not at all. Not at all. That's how formidable, that's how big they are to God. A drop from a bucket. Not worth even paying attention to. They're counted as dust on the scales. You know, that which you would blow off before you would weigh something. Something that insignificant. Now, Isaiah is not saying here that the Lord does not care about the people of those nations. But he's saying, compared to the greatness of God, what are they? What are they? Are they something to be feared? Well, they're simply nothing more than a drop from a bucket to the Lord God. And David speaks of this in Psalm 8. He says, what is man? Right? He's speaking to the God who placed the stars in the sky and the planets in the heavens. He says, oh God, what is man that you are mindful of him? You're the God that made the sun. Have you seen photographs of the sun? I don't think we can even comprehend the magnitude of the sun. I mean, it's unfathomable. The God who made that still cares about us, though we're, you know, in terms of grandeur and glory, we're far more insignificant than the sun. And yet God cares about you and I. Though we are small, right? Like a drop from the bucket, like dust on the scales. It's grieving to meet people who shake their fist at God. We've done public evangelism and outreaches, and usually we'll encounter at least one person like that. He says, when I die and go to heaven, I've got some choice words for God. I would like them to read Isaiah chapter 40. Like a drop from a bucket, like dust on the scales, the 7 billion people on the earth. That's how big they are to God. He is immense, our God is. Verse 16, Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Lebanon is the country that's home to that famed tree, the cedars of Lebanon, the trees that Solomon built his palace and the temple out of, the massive trees. They're still there today. They're strong trees. They're enormous. All the cedars in Lebanon would not be enough fuel for God's fire. You and I need a log, right? All the trees in Lebanon would not suffice for God. This is figurative imagery, of course, right? The Lord God does not need a fire. But it paints the picture for us. Not even the country with the best forest and the best trees would provide enough fuel for God's fire. Nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Right? Now, God obviously gave the law to Moses and commanded them to make animal sacrifices to him, right? But were those animal sacrifices offering one bull or sheep or goat or pigeons or what have you, were those proportionate to God? No, they were not. They were what God condescended to do graciously. He said, I will give you, Israel, something that you can follow by killing one cow as an offering to me. But in proportion to God's greatness, surely that was not enough. In fact, not all the beasts in Lebanon would be enough for God. So, like what the psalmist says in Psalm 50, a verse I think probably all of us are familiar with. He says, not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you, speaking to Israel, God does. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. He says in verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? The answer is, of course not. And even if God did, all the beasts of Lebanon would not be enough. He owns all things. And such a sacrifice would simply be giving back to him what is already his. Who can give a gift to God, right? Like Paul says, who can repay him? No one. Isaiah says in verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. We've gone from you know, positive dust on the scales to we're in the negative now. That's like negative existence to God. That's how insignificant they are against the Lord God. So much so that Isaiah says three times, there is nothing, they're less than nothing, and they're emptiness. They might as well not exist to God in proportion to his greatness, right? Again, we're not saying God does not care about the people on the earth, because he does. What we're saying is, in proportion to the greatness of our God, all the nations of the earth are as nothing, as if they didn't exist. That's how great, how immense, how high, how transcendent our Creator God is. And Isaiah rebukes the people of Judah because they did not treat this God with the respect, with the honor, with the worship, the glory that only he deserves. And Isaiah will ask them twice in these next few verses, who will you compare God to? Verse 18, to whom then? And remember, he has just made a magnificent proclamation of the greatness of God. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? Who can you compare the Lord God to? Isaiah says, no one. And the shame is that Israel did. Look at verse 19. Who did they compare God to? An idol. An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. The people of Israel had the revelation of God given to them in the Torah, in the prophets, in the Psalms. And who did they compare God to? An idol. Something made by human hands. Now let me ask you, what we just read about the Lord God, does that compare to an idol? No. I mean, you have to be crazy to make such a comparison, right? And as Paul says in Romans 1, that's exactly what sin does. It makes you irrational. It makes you forsake the Creator in favor of the creation. That's what sin does. It makes you irrational. And this is, we'll see in this passage, two things that a low view of God does. And this is the first. The first thing a low view of God does is it leads to disobedience. That's the general thing it leads to. Here specifically, idolatry. Now, the Lord God is very clear, right? In the first and second commandment, you shall have no other God before me, and you shall worship no graven images. Doesn't get much clearer than that, does it? And yet, the people of Israel had a low view of God, so much so that they put him on par with an idol, with a wooden statue. And when you look at the details here, it's really silly. I mean, it's just ridiculous. A craftsman casts a human being who has learned skills, makes something out of gold, right? A creation makes a creation out of creation. He overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. This idol would have none of those things. It wouldn't even exist if this craftsman was not fashioning it and forging it. In verse 20, it's almost sad. It's ironic. He who is too impoverished for an offering, in other words, he who can't even afford to go make a sacrifice to the true and living God, what does he do instead? He spends his money choosing wood that will not rot and paying a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move, that will not totter and fall over. That's how weak of a God that is. That's absurd. I mean, it's really the height of foolishness. A low view of God leads to disobedience and idolatry. And we live in the 21st century, and it's not very common to come across people who are worshiping a wooden statue overlaid with gold, right? Well, that doesn't mean idolatry does not still happen. And if we were to ask one another, do you worship idols? I guarantee everyone in this room would say, no way, absolutely not. But we have to ask the question, what do our actions say? What do our actions say, right? Because our actions indicate how we view God, believe it or not. What we put on par with God indicates how we view him. For example, if my family is on par with God, if I give as much time and attention to my family as I do to worshiping the living God, well, is my family more significant than God in reality? In terms of his greatness as we just read? No, certainly not. But when we make them equal with God, we are bringing God down. We're reducing God's greatness and his glory. And we are elevating whatever we're putting on par with him. That's an idol, right? Whatever we put on par with God, or above God, or close to God, that's an idol. That's an idol, brothers and sisters. We can still worship idols in the 21st century. It's not very hard to do. So we need to ask ourselves, are there idols in my life? Are there things that I, by my actions, compare the Lord God to, that I put next to him? And say, yeah, about the same. We need to be asking those questions all the time. Because if we are not careful, if we are not constantly coming back to the Word, to behold our God in Scripture, if we're not constantly worshiping him, it's only going to be a matter of time before we're slipping into idolatry. John Calvin, it's not the Bible, but he had a wise observation. The heart is an idol factory, he said, right? It's very easy for our heart to attach onto things that are not the Lord God and to worship them instead. Even good things can become idols. And yet they pale in comparison to the God who is. So ask yourselves, are there idols in my life? Israel had no reason to be worshiping idols, as Isaiah says in 21, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? In other words, it's not like this was fresh news to Israel, right? I mean, 300 years ago, they had been brought out of, about 1,600 years ago, they had been brought out of Egypt, far before this. And yet, it's like it went right over their heads. They're worshiping idols. This wasn't new information to them. But Isaiah continues, reminding them, here's what you should know, here's what you should be remembering. Verse 22, it is he, meaning God, who sits above the circle of the earth. and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Now the picture is clear. God is above all the affairs that take place on the earth. Right? He is not subject to them. They do not take him by surprise, but it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, the inhabitants of which are like grasshoppers. We have a lot of those around here in the summertime. If you're walking through the desert or on a trail, they're just bouncing around everywhere. Do they interfere with your actions whatsoever? No. They're just bugs. They're little bugs. It was God who stretched out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Again, a God so great that the heavens, he has fashioned them into a tent. They're fully within his control. And in verses 23 and 24, a God who we see is sovereign over the affairs of men on the earth. He brings princes to nothing, makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. A human history stretches millennium. And through those millennium, how many empires have there been that have risen and fallen, and risen and fallen? How many have lasted? None. Zero. They've all passed away. And it is the doing of the Lord God both to put rulers in place and also to take them out of place. When princes exalt themselves as the supreme ruler in their land, as the judges of the earth seek to gain power to the Lord God, they're nothing. He takes them out of power, out of their position at will. Though an empire might last 1,000 years, like Rome, to the Lord God, it's as if they were scarcely planted, just a little seedling, and he blows on them. I mean, what sort of use of force is that? You couldn't even feel that from where you're at. That's all the Lord God has to do to the mightiest empires on earth, to the greatest men and women placed in power. When he says, your time is done, like candles on a birthday cake, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. Again, Isaiah asks, speaking for the Lord God, to whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? And at this point, I wouldn't want to be answering any of these questions. I'd say, nobody, you know. I understand, Lord, like Job. Lift up your eyes and see who created these, referring to the stars. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. At this time, in Jerusalem, in Judea, you could see about 5,000 stars in the sky. It's about how many you could see. That's how many they knew of anyway, right? Which is a lot of stars. You know how many scientists have found and calculated out now how many stars there are? 10 billion trillion. I'm not even going to try to wrap my head around that number. 10 billion trillion. For Isaiah to say this about the Lord God regarding 5,000 stars is significant. I mean, that's impressive. I mean, what could we say to that? And yet to know there are 10 billion trillion stars, and this still fully applies, that the Lord brings them out by number, calling them all by name. Do you know what that means? That means he knows each and every one of those stars. Not one of them is lost. I have a hard enough time remembering my home phone number, and the Lord God can remember 10 billion trillion stars. I mean, it's amazing. He calls them out by name, and because he is so powerful, not one of them is missing. Right, parents with children, it's hard to wrangle our kids, right? Whether you have one, whether you have four, whether you have eight. That's a difficult job, and the Lord God says 10 billion trillion stars, no problem. Not one of them is missing. He's not leaving one at the grocery store, right? It says nothing to him. He is omnipotent. It's what we see here. He is the God who has full power. Not anything escapes his grasp, his ability, his might. Not even 10 billion trillion stars, superheated balls of gas, bigger than our planet sometimes. They're like little ducks that the Lord just calls. Piece of cake to him. Who will we compare that God to? No one. Why do you say, verse 27, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? And this brings us to the second thing that a low view of God will produce. Discouragement. Discouragement. Remember, what were the people of Israel, of Judah, facing? Exile. Serious punishment from the Lord God. Fear that they would be forgotten forever. But Isaiah says the Lord God calls 10 billion trillion stars by name. Will he forget you? Certainly not. My way is not hidden from the Lord. My right, which refers to a right to justice, is not disregarded by God. But he sees all. Remember, he is the God that carries the sheep, the young ones. He's a shepherd over his people. And to think that he would forget or overlook any one of them is to make him far less than he is. And just as we can commit idolatry in this day and age, I think we can do the same thing too. Where by our actions, perhaps, whether we say it out loud or not, by our actions we imply that the Lord has forgotten me. That he must have overlooked me somehow, that he forgot to care about me today. But that's not so. The Lord knows all of his people. He knows all of the sheep of his pasture. And in fact, the Lord Jesus calls them by name. So low view brings discouragement because it forgets the great omniscience and omnipotence and remembrance of God. And does God not have the power to care for each one of his people? He does. He does. Have you not known, Isaiah says? Have you not heard? Again, addressing this discouragement that maybe we've been forgotten or cast off by God. Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. You could go nowhere from him that he did not make. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We have a great contrast here between the strength of man and the strength of God, right? God does not faint. He does not grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. His power is inexhaustible. He lacks nothing. He needs nothing. He is a self-sustaining God. He does not run out of energy carrying or chasing after his people. He does not get tired rescuing them or saving them. He does not become weary in delivering them. No, in fact, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths, even the strongest young man, right? Even he, though he goes for a long time, he still gets weary. He still stumbles and falls and faints. The load still becomes too heavy for him. But not the Lord God. The Lord God's strength is inexhaustible. And look at verse 31, specifically to whom the Lord gives his strength to, for he is a generous and a gracious God. They who wait for the Lord. They who wait for the Lord. And you could sum that up in one word. Do you know what it is? faith. Faith. Those who wait for the Lord. In other words, those who by faith that God will deliver on his promises, that God is who he is described as being in Isaiah 40, that he will care for me. He will save me. He will deliver me. Though I am weak, I trust in his promises. I will wait on him. I don't know when he will give me the strength I need, but I know he will, and I will wait on him. That's faith. That's faith. It's a faith that is completely fixed on God, knowing it is only he that can deliver what you need. And he does not give a little strength to those who wait on him. No, he renews their strength, filling it to the full and even overflowing, so much so that they shall mount up with wings like eagles. Now think how high an eagle flies. Extremely high. That's the kind of strength the Lord God gives to those who wait for him. Such strength that they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, brothers and sisters, are we talking about physical fortitude here? No, we're not. That's not the kind of strength that is ultimately important, right? Our bodies will all fail, and they will all break down, right? We will, physically speaking, become weary and faint. That's not the kind of strength that Isaiah is talking about here. He is talking ultimately about their strength in worshiping and pursuing him. He is talking about that strength by which we get to the end of this Christian life and say, I love the Lord. Where decades later, he is our God. We have not turned from him, but he has kept us and given us strength, finished the good work he has begun in us. That is the strength that does not dry out, that does not faint, that does not grow weary. That is the strength the Lord provides to us. It's fairly insignificant if you and I can run forever. That matters little compared to the race that Paul talked about, right? The race that is finishing by faith, that is striving upward and pursuing Christ and the resurrection as the prize. That's the strength that you and I need, brothers and sisters. And that is the strength that the Lord God will provide to us. And it's amazing, isn't it? That the God who calls 10 trillion billion stars, the God who holds the oceans in his hand, the God who, in a span, the universe is marked off, that God, he is high, is he not? He is exalted, is he not? There is no one like him, no one who contributes anything to him, that gives to him what he does not have. And yet, though we and our size are like dust on scales, yet he cares about us. And he gives his strength to you and I. That is the gracious condescension, him coming down to our level of God. So brothers and sisters, we must have a high view of God if we are to know him as he is in the Bible, as he is in reality, as he is, as he's revealed himself to be. We must have a high view of God. We cannot tolerate idols in our life. They dishonor the Lord, and they exalt that which is made to his level, which is absurd. It's irrational. Brothers and sisters, we must not be discouraged either. When things are difficult, when things are tough, when the darkness of life seems to have crowded out the light of the Lord, we should not be discouraged because his character does not change. His greatness does not change. It's just our perspective that changes. But if we maintain a high view of the Lord and cling to his promises, what is there to be discouraged over? And how does this play into our day-to-day life? Because again, this has immediate application to what we do in the church, right? Because we have a high view of God, who should we exalt in our songs, from the pulpit, in our conversations with one another? The Lord. Right? He should be the one who we are fixed on. But in the home, do you have a high view of God? Parents, do you teach your children a high view of God? Both in how you talk about God, but also in how often you talk about God. Husbands, do you encourage your wives with a high view of God when she's anxious, when she's struggling? Do you remind her of who God is? And wives, when your husband tries to take on everything that he can by himself and he's muscling through it, do you remind him of the greatness of his God? The Lord God is worthy of our worship and our praise to the utmost. There is no one like him.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.